Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the life of Abraham and his faith in you and all that we can learn from that. We pray that you would speak to us now. We pray that we would be those that listen with open ears and that we would have hearts and wills willing and ready to respond to what you have for us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, how do you view your relationship with God? How do you view your relationship with God? If God exists, if God is out there, if you believe that he is real, then how do you view your relationship with him at the moment? I remember the former cabinet minister in the UK, Jonathan Aitken, once saying that he used to view God like his bank manager. He was someone who existed. He was someone who he respected. He was someone who he visited his premises occasionally, especially if he was in need. And I think that that view of a relationship with God is probably true for many people, maybe even many who would call themselves Christians. We think that God exists. We respect God. We visit his premises occasionally by coming along to church, perhaps. And if we are in need, then we contact him. So how do you view your relationship with God? Well, when we come to look at the life of Abraham, or Abraham, as we can start to call him now, he is someone who has a relationship with God. If you can remember right back to previous weeks, you might remember that Abraham has been called into relationship with God. God called him. He's been given great promises of land, promises of blessing, promises that he would become a great nation. And we've seen that Abraham has been living and trusting in the light of these. He's in many ways a great model for us, a great model of faith in God. And we've seen that one of the great encouragements, I hope it's been an encouragement to you as it has been to me as I've looked into one of the great encouragements of Abraham's story is that his journey of faith has its highs and its lows. It mirrors, I think, our own experience in that. And so it's a real encouragement for us as we seek to follow in his footsteps, putting our faith in God and live the life of faith. And chapter 17, which we come to this morning, very much marks a new development in the story. This is really one of the high points of Abraham's experience, where God makes a covenant with him and gives him much more clarity about the nature of his promises. Now, when we tend to think about a covenant, we probably would tend to think about a very formal or a very legal document. But here, the covenant is really all about relationship, a relationship with God. Actually, the word covenant here occurs 13 times throughout this chapter, and God's really talking about establishing a relationship with his servant Abraham. God reassures Abraham's faith through this covenant with him, and then we will see that Abraham responds with faith and obedience. And so I think then there are three things that we can learn, which sort of emerge from this particular text, which I pray will help us in our relationship with God, wherever we're at with him this morning. I've put them there on your sheets. And the first of them is the revelation of God's name. So when we meet Abraham at the start of this story, we read that he's 99 years old. It is 24 years since God had called Abraham to leave where he lived, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to the land that God would show him. It's only 13 years since the events that we looked at previously in chapter 16, where Abraham and Sarah took things into their own hands and used their own initiative to try and fulfill God's promises and ended up failing so tragically and so miserably. So Abraham's been waiting all these long years, and there's still no sign, really, of God's promises to him being fulfilled. And it's at this point in his life that God appears to Abraham and speaks. So in verse 1 and verse 2 there, God says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." This is a hugely significant experience for Abraham. Only four times in Abraham's life do we read that God appeared to him. And here God reveals himself to Abraham as God Almighty. The original Hebrew word here for that, some of you may have heard of, is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And this is the first time that this name is actually used in God's word. This name is always one that has to do with God's might, God's power, God's sovereignty, especially often in this whole area of human weakness and human need and human frailty. And so it must have been a great encouragement, I think, for Abraham to have heard this particular name of God here. Abraham's been waiting for the fulfillment for this promise of a son. His wife, Sarah, is now 89 years old and unable to conceive. The fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham must have looked just about nigh impossible. And then God says, Abraham, I am God Almighty. There's no need to worry. No need for you to strive to take things into your own hands. No need for you to stress. I am God Almighty. I am the one who's able to bring you a son. I am able to bless you. I am able to bring you into the land and make you into a great nation. No matter how impossible it may look, humanly speaking, you can trust in me. You can put your faith in me. And then God also gives Abraham a command. He says, walk before me and be blameless. This is clearly the language of relationship with God. It's very intimate. Walk before me. God is not just looking for worshippers. God is not just looking for those who are obedient to him. He's not just looking for those who will visit his premises occasionally, if you like. He's looking for those who will walk with him. Walk with me and be blameless. Walk implies progress. Walk implies journey. Blameless is not so much here being without sin, I think, but really has the idea of wholeness, of wholeheartedness, humility and integrity. This is the stipulation that God has for his people throughout all the ages. Walk before me wholeheartedly. Walk before me and be blameless. It's saying that we should walk in such a way that each step is being made with reference to Almighty God. One thing that's often noted here is that this is very general. If you think about it, the command to walk before me is not very specific at all. It's very general. It's not spelt out what Abraham exactly has to actually do. But I think the point is that Abraham is in relationship with God. What mattered first and foremost was who Abraham was in relationship with. Everything else was to flow on from that. And so it is with us. The priority for us is to know God first and foremost. Who his master was, who he was serving, who Abraham's Lord was his priority. And that has to be our priority as well as we seek to live our lives in God's word. I think this is a good reminder for us that the way that we live is actually determined to a large extent by what we believe about God. If we believe in the revelation of God's name here, that he is God Almighty, then that surely will completely transform our outlook and how we live. If we believe that God is God Almighty, that he is the most powerful one in the universe, then we will live for him. We will want to be guided by him. We will not fear man in our evangelism in the workplace. We will expect God to be active and working in our world. We will want to give our lives in his worship, and we will want to serve him. But if we have any thought of a scaled down view of God, where he's anything less than God Almighty as he's revealed here, then surely our faith will shrivel up and weaken. See, actually what we believe about God is surely the most important thing in our lives. If we get that wrong, then that will have a knock-on effect on absolutely everything else. So it's vitally important that we pay closer attention to God's revelation of who he is, not just here, of course, but throughout the whole of God's word. So God reveals himself to Abraham. And in verse 3, Abraham makes the only reasonable response which he can, which is fall down on the ground on his face in worship of this great God, the God Almighty, El Shaddai. And then God goes on to explain to Abraham the nature of his covenant and his relationship with him. And that brings us on to the next heading there on your sheets, the extent of God's promises. And first of all, we see that God is the one who takes the initiative. So in verse 4, God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with you." And then you'll read later on in verse 9, God will lay out the responsibilities or the stipulations for Abraham. He says, "As for you." And later on he'll say, "As for Sarah and as for Ishmael as well." And so this is really a reminder, really, of how it always is. God is the one who initiates and seeks. We are the ones who are called to respond. And then God gives Abraham a new name. So there in verse 4, God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now, you'll probably know that naming in the ancient world was something that was incredibly significant. Names were meant to say something about the character or the personality, or they were even symbolic of the hopes and expectations for the person being named. In this way, I think names in scripture are probably more often more like Chinese names than Western names. So many Western names, of course, just happen to be chosen because the parents like them. But my understanding is that many Chinese names, of course, are much, much more than that. They sum up something of the hopes and the aspirations and what the parents really wish for their children. And that's far much more the way of thinking here. The name Abram means exalted father, probably referring to Abraham's literal father. But then God gives him this new name, the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude, or father of many nations, maybe. And this new name summed up Abraham's future and God's promises for him, what God wanted for his servant Abraham and what he would bring to pass. See, naming implies ownership. It implies authority. My parents gave me the name John. But here God gives Abraham a new name. Abraham has the privilege of receiving a name from God. And God's saying to him, "I am the Lord. I am the one who has the power and authority to name you. I will make you the father of many nations as part of my plan." This new name for Abraham symbolized God's plans and God's promises and what he would do. Just as an interesting aside, I do wonder here how Abraham would have felt about his new name. I mean, here was someone who was 99 years old. He had no offspring, and yet his new name was Father of Many Nations. I'm not sure if that strikes you as being strange, but there surely must have been at least a hint of irony in it somewhere, surely. I wonder how Abraham would have felt when he went to work, or when he went to the marketplace, maybe, and somebody would have said, "Well, good morning, Father of Many Nations. How's everything going? I see you're now 99 years old." I mean, there surely must have been a hint of irony here. Every time Abraham would have heard his name, and just think how many times per week you hear your name, every time Abraham would have heard his name, it must have reminded him that God had made this promise, but yet it hadn't been fulfilled all these 24 long years, and surely was looking less and less likely now that Abraham was getting older and older. That's really why the next few verses are so important. Because we'll see that God promises that his promises to Abraham will become a reality. Humanly speaking, it must have been absolutely true. Abraham's new name was ironic at the very least. But yet God is able and God is more than powerful to do what he has said. So look with me at verse 6 to 8. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Again, notice this is all the language of relationship. God says, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." About Abraham's offspring, he says, "I will be their God. I will be their God." And so God is making clear that this covenant relationship wasn't just for Abraham. It was actually for all those who would come after him as well. God is not just the God of Abraham. He is also the God of his descendants. I think all this is surely very encouraging for us to remember as well. See, often someone might think, well, Abrahams is one of those people in God's word. He's maybe one of those spiritual giants who is so close with God that I could never ever have a relationship with God like him in a million years. But yet this assures us that God is not only the God of Abraham, he also promises to be the God of all those who are God's children, who are Abraham's children as well. That, of course, included national Israel for the most part of the Old Testament period. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that it is open to everyone who has faith in Christ. So this is what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans 4 and verse 16 and 17, speaking about the gospel. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's a quote from here. He is our father in the sight of God. And so, can you see what Paul is up to here? Paul's quoting Genesis 17 here and says that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then Abraham is our father as well through faith. We are included with him. If we have faith in Christ, then we are the heirs of the promise with Abraham. We're included in this covenant promise, this covenant people of Genesis 17. We are part of the covenant. We are part of this relationship with God that God promised to Abraham all those years ago, where he is our God, and we are his people. We are part of the many nations, the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. If we're in Christ, then God is our God, just as he was Abraham's God, and we can walk with him and be blameless. We're even told how this would come about, at least given a hint of it. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 6, where God says, kings will come from you. Abraham's family would be a royal family. It includes the kings of Israel, of course, but it looks forward to that great king who would come from Abraham's line. In a few weeks, of course, we celebrate Christmas, and we will remember the one who brought the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham into the world. Right at the start of the Christmas story, Matthew 1, verse 1, it speaks about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And all that was prophesied way back here in Genesis 17. And so I really hope you can get a flavour for the amazing extent of God's promises to Abraham and how they reach right into the world that we are living in today. If you are a Christian this morning, then you are part of this worldwide family of God who share in the faith of Abraham through Christ. If you look up and you look round you here this morning, you will see many different races, many different nationalities. If you come to the church office, you can find anyone of five different nationalities among the people working there. And all this is a great reminder that we have in common Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Abraham is our father. He really has become the father of many nations, and we can see that just by looking around us here. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, one of the amazing things is having the experience of meeting with other Christians who you've never met previously and you really haven't got anything in common with except your common faith in Christ. And yet with them, there's an immediate link, there's an immediate bond, there's an immediate sense of love and a fellowship and understanding there. They may eat strange food, they may speak in another language. They may like weird music. They may have many strange habits I'm sure you've encountered. Yet if we both have Jesus Christ, then there's a common bond there. We are brothers and sisters. We share this common experience of walking with God through Christ. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves from time to time, is this something that we appreciate about the church here? Is this something that we give thanks for when we give thanks for the church? Is it something about our church that we embrace and we look forward to experiencing week by week in our home groups and as we meet together here on Sunday mornings? Do we rejoice and fellowship with other Christians who are not like us? And of course, if you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity, then you too can join this global family through faith in Christ, the King who gave himself for you, who was prophesied here to Abraham. So then, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Then what about our response? What about our obligations? And that brings us to our final point, the sign of God's covenant. So Abraham has obligations as well. And God really spells them out for him in verses 9 to 14. We're just going to read again verse 9 to 11. So then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So what on earth are we to make of this requirement for circumcision? Well, the first thing that we need to say about it here is that circumcision is a sign. So this was something that was very widely practiced in the ancient world as an initiation ceremony into manhood. But what is new here is that God makes it a sign of his covenant. So this is really clear there from verse 11. It says, "It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." It's a reminder to each individual Israelite that they belonged to God, that they belonged to God's people, that they were in special relationship with him. It functioned a little bit like a wedding ring. It was a sign or a symbol of the commitment of one life to another. And then circumcision was also inclusive. So women weren't included, but the passage makes clear that all the men in Abraham's household were included. Not just those from Abraham's bloodline, interestingly, but also those who are his servants or who worked for him in his household. I think a very clear hint that one day all peoples and all nations would be included in the covenant. Then circumcision was also important. Verse 14 says that any male who was not circumcised was not part of God's people and was cut off from God's blessings. And finally, circumcision was also intimate. If we ask the question, well, why did God choose this particular sign? Then I think part of the answer has to be that it was an incredibly intimate sign. Now, I wouldn't want to be crude, but basically a sign on the male reproductive organ was surely about as personal and about as intimate and about as private as you could possibly get. It was something that could never be reversed or removed. I think all this, the intimacy of the sign of circumcision, points to the fact that circumcision is meant to be a picture of an individual's personal heart response to God. When an Israelite was circumcised outwardly, well, the outward act wouldn't really count for anything. It only served as a sign that pointed to what was really important, which is, as is developed throughout Scripture, was circumcised hearts. Hearts that loved God, hearts that were committed to wholeheartedly serving God, hearts that wanted to walk with God and be blameless. It was the inward response, not just the outward mark on the flesh, that was important. Now, some of you here may be nervously asking, well, how does all this apply to us now? And you'll be relieved to know that if you've become a Christian recently and you are a male, that you no longer have to make an appointment at the Queen Mary Hospital. When we come to the New Covenant, we find that Christ fulfills all the physical signs of the Old Testament. So all the physical symbols, priests, temple, sacrifices, food laws, circumcision, all those are fulfilled in Christ. And so there's no need to be circumcised anymore. Rather, circumcision is now fulfilled in our inward spiritual relationship with God. And again, a passage from Romans helps us to see this more clearly. So this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart." It was the heart that had always been important. Circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Elsewhere, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Earlier on in Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so the rest of Scripture makes it very clear that for us, what counts is not physical circumcision at all, but circumcised hearts, a heart that loves God. And so Paul's saying here that physical circumcision no longer counts for anything. It's the personal, intimate, heart relationship with God that comes through faith. That's what counts. It's the Holy Spirit who circumcises us and gives us hearts to know and love God. And so the point for us here is that God wants us to remember that we are his people. For me, when I look at my wedding ring, that points me to the reality of my marriage. For a Jewish male, circumcision would have acted as a reminder that he belonged to God. If we are New Testament Christians, then we also have some physical signs that remind us that we are God's. One would be baptism. That serves as a reminder that our sins have been washed away and we've been raised to new life in Christ. Another would be what we will do in a few minutes, is the Lord's Supper or communion. It acts as a regular reminder of what Jesus has done for us. As we take the bread and the cup, that reminds us that we are God's people. We are joined together with him and with one another through the new covenant in Christ's blood. These things are outward signs, but yet their significance is that they point to the inward reality of a heart relationship with God, hearts made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember when Vaughan Roberts, who's a Christian speaker, came to speak here last year. He shared how he'd been in church or in school chapel for well over 1,000 times prior to him becoming a Christian. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, crossed the ocean to preach the gospel. He was someone who was well known for his holiness of life. But it was only when he heard someone preaching on Romans that he wrote that his heart was strangely warmed and he came into a real and living relationship with God. So what about us? Have we made a personal, individual commitment to Christ? See, both of those examples, I think, are a warning for us. They illustrate the problem that there is with outward signs and outward religiosity. One of the great problems of God's Old Testament people was that they were circumcised, but yet their hearts were very often far from God and not obeying his word. And so I think this is a great challenge for us, especially if we are religious. We can be living here in Hong Kong, we can have all the religious outward signs that we like, but yet, if there is no inward reality under them, then all of those things don't count for anything. There's no point in having the wedding ring if you're not actually married. And so we maybe need to ask ourselves this morning, how are our hearts? Have we made the inner heart response to God that circumcision speaks of? Not just the outward signs of taking communion or coming along regularly to church or singing the songs or even being baptized or being a church member, but that inner heart commitment to Christ that truly counts. Have we responded individually and personally and inwardly to God? We haven't got time really to look at the rest of this chapter, but I do just want to look at the last few verses of the chapter as we close. Because here we see that Abraham's obedience is immediate and complete. So verse 23, we read that on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. And then the last verse of the chapter says that every male in Abraham's household was circumcised with him. So Abraham shows that he's understood all that God has said to him and he responds with obedience and faith. Abraham shows us what a faithful response to God looks like. He had grasped that life was going to be best lived in relationship with God. And so he trusts in God and he puts it visibly into practice. It reminds us that God initiates a relationship with us, and we need to respond with faith and obedience in order to enjoy his blessing. And so will we respond to God this morning? We've been reminded that God is looking for a people to walk with him, not just those who have believed in him at some point in the past, but are actually walking with him right now. We have seen the amazing extent of God's promises. God's plan is for the gospel to go to all nations. We surely have a role to be playing in that here. And we've seen that signs are important. But what is much more important is the inward reality of a heart that loves God and is committed to him. It is possible for us to have a relationship with God. It's possible for us to walk with God. It's possible because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is the one who has lived a blameless life. He is the one who walked faithfully with God where we have not. He is the one who was cut off from the covenant for us. He is the one who was separated from the covenant so that we might be included, unworthy though we are. And so how about us? Will we respond inwardly and individually to his initiative and put our trust in him? Let's pray together.